Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Will Wheaton joins us. He was our featured speaker when we did a 10-part series on the historic liturgy this summer. Very well received. Based upon the success of that series, we thought, why not go in a little deeper into things that you can only skim over in a series like that? So this begins a 5-part series on the liturgy of holy baptism. Today we're going to be talking about something that you may have seen in a baptism, namely the sign of the cross. We'll also be talking about something you may not have seen in a baptism, but has a pedigree in the history of the church, and that is an exorcism. We'll find out what that's all about in the course of this hour. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Pastor Wheaton, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's so good to be back with you guys again.
Before we get into the elements that make up the liturgy of holy baptism, first answer the question, what is baptism and how it is that these, if baptism is such a simple thing, how is it that these other elements are worth talking about?
Okay, the best answer to, you know, what is baptism is given in the small catechism. There, Dr. Luther put it so simply that even a child could get it. He said, baptism is not just plain water, but it is the water included in God's command and combined with God's word. And then he directs us to the word that's in baptism, to Matthew 28. But before we get there, I wonder if maybe we should take a look at the baptism of Jesus. Because if you look at Matthew's gospel, baptism and the Trinity sort of form bookends to the gospel. If you set aside the infancy narratives, once the story really gets cooking in chapter 3, the first thing you meet is John the Baptist and baptism. So I'd invite our hearers to turn to Matthew 3 and read along and think with us, beginning at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And get this, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. In that little passage, we see by what happens to Jesus what's going to happen to us in baptism, the same thing. Because when Jesus comes up out of the water, immediately heaven is opened. Remember Genesis 3, heaven is closed, Eden is closed, the gate is barred, the cherubim guard the way with their sword. Now the cherubim sheath their sword, heaven itself is open. In Mark's gospel, he uses a dramatic word. He says heaven was ripped open above Jesus' head. And not only an open heaven, but then we see the very purpose for which all people were created, the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, lighting on him, filling him, uniting with him, and then the voice of the Father saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. All of that flows into the word that actually makes baptism what it is, the word that comes to the water in Matthew 28. So if our hearers want to turn there, Matthew 28, and read what Jesus says there. Beginning of verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, that is to the 11, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, see, the last time you met Father, Son, and Holy Spirit like that was precisely at Jesus' own baptism, where the Father speaks from heaven, the Spirit descends as a dove, and the Son is there standing in the water. Everything that Jesus' baptism gives, then, or shows, he is putting into the water with the name. So baptism simply is the name of God being spoken as water is administered to a person in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
What does that complex of passages, beginning at the beginning of Matthew and ending with Christ's command and promise at the end of Matthew, what does that then tell us baptism does? What does God do in and through baptism?
Oh, there's so much there. In baptism, because we are being placed into the name of God, everything that God has and is, he puts into that water for us to receive as heirs. Because where the name of God is, and God himself is coming to us to be our inheritance in the water, to be the gift of life itself to us. Now, you earlier had asked the question, one more thought on the simplicity, if I can, about it. The simplicity of baptism, you know, that it's just water with the name of God, and that yet it does such great things, was not lost in the early church. Tertullian, one of the famous writers of the Roman Church, the church in ancient Rome, not the Roman Church of today. He wrote a wonderful little treatise on baptism about the year 200. And listen to these words. I love this. He says, because with such complete simplicity, without display, without any unusual equipment, and not least without anything to pay, a man is sent down into the water, is washed to the accompaniment of a very few words, and comes up little or no cleaner than he was, his attainment to eternity is regarded beyond belief. In other words, it staggers the mind to believe that this act of pouring on water with the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit actually does all that Scripture says that it does. It's hard for our minds to comprehend it.
Now to my other question.
Yeah, exactly where we need to go.
Which was, we have at the core this very simple thing founded in the baptism of Christ, in his subsequent command and promise to his disciples, therefore the whole church, to continue this and to continue to give this gift through baptism, that this is God's work. Why then talk about these other elements that make up the liturgy of holy baptism?
Yeah. See, when the greatest thing about all of the ceremonies of baptism is that they all organically grow out of the act of baptism itself, and they all are trying to confess in their own way something that God is doing in the baptism. You ask, what does God do in baptism? I really didn't answer that question fully, because the answer to that question is this series. As we work our way through each of these ceremonies that have been added by the church over the years to the act of baptism, we're going to see how every one of them is only trying to confess the fullness of what God does in that simple act of water being applied to a person in the name of the Holy and Most Blessed Trinity. One other quote from the early church, if I may. I just love this one from the Didache. It talks, again, about the simplicity of baptism. It says, touching baptism, it says, baptize like this. Oh, by the way, the date of the Didache is like maybe at the latest, like 100 AD. Some people think it goes back as early as 50 AD. So, I mean, right into New Testament times. It's like a manual on how to, a manual on the service. How do you do the service? It mentions when it gets to get to baptism, it says, when you first recited all these things, you know, that you've taught all the things that were in the previous chapters, it says, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in running water. Oh, but if you don't have running water, then baptize in other water. And if you can't do it in cold water, then in warm. And if you have neither, pour water three times upon the head in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it says, before baptism, let the baptizer and him who is being baptized and others that are able fast for a day or two. Do you see how it says, you know, the thing you need is the water applied. And the kind of water, it has its preference, but finally, very clear from the Didache, it doesn't really matter. And even the manner of application, did you catch that in there? Doesn't seem to matter too much. The first implication, baptized in running cold water, you know, we think right away of a river, right, or a stream. But it says, oh, if you don't have that, it's okay to take water and put it on someone's head. That's fine, too. The big thing is that water is joined to that word to give the gifts of God.
So we find already in this very early document from the church, dating perhaps even into the era of the apostles themselves, a simple understanding of baptism that is nothing other than what Christ underwent for us and then later commanded that in his name be carried out for all who would be disciples.
Right. And yet, out of this simple ceremony, because it gives so much, the church developed these other ceremonies that they begin to grow with having no meaning of their own. Their only meaning is to extol for the people there what God is giving in and through the act of baptism itself. The ceremonies are confessions of what God does with the word in the water.
I'm trying to think of a parallel. Of course, all parallels will be imperfect, but I'm thinking about the inauguration of the President of the United States. It can take place, as it did, say, with Lyndon Johnson, in haste, on a plane, at 20,000 feet, with few witnesses, and no pomp, no ceremony, period.
Right.
Not even with the proper Supreme Court justice there to do the honors, just someone grabbed from Texas or something like that.
Right.
It can also take place in Washington, D.C., with the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court presiding, with speeches, with parades, with flag waving, with 21-gun salutes, with flyovers, but none of those things have any meaning in and of themselves. They are all there because of the really simple kind of central event of just a man taking an oath for the office of president.
I think that is an excellent analogy. That is very well said. Yes, exactly. And the great danger in the liturgy of baptism is if people begin to think of any of the individual ceremonies as having to add something to baptism itself. That's not what they're there for. They are all there to confess what baptism itself does and gives.
All right. Then let's go into the first element that is going to... I sense you have something else to say?
Yeah.
All right.
I do want to just make sure that our hearers understand, as they're going to say, well, where is this, what is this liturgy you're talking about? Where does it come from? I want to at least deal with this very briefly up front. In most of our churches, in our Lutheran churches, most pastors, I suspect, tend not to use the entirety of the liturgy of baptism itself. Due to constraints of time when baptisms take place on Sunday morning. I think that's a real shame. The liturgy itself of baptism is very full and very fine. The one that we're going to be looking at, though, I think deserves a little bit of explanation before we actually dig into it. It's called the Baptismal Booklet, and it's the order, the revision of baptism that Luther did in 1526. He had done an earlier one in 1523 that really just consisted of translating the Latin service into the German with one or two things added in. But then in 1526, he did a little bit of cleanup on the rite, and that became very standard in the Lutheran Church. It was frequently added to editions of the Small Catechism. And when the Book of Concord was published, it also was slipped into the Book of Concord sort of as an appendix to the Small Catechism. So we might call it a quasi-canonical Lutheran order, if you will. It is an order that can be found, for example, in the latest edition of the Lutheran Confessions, the one by Kolb Wingert. That's the order we will be looking at. So with that sort of preface to it, that it's the order of 1526, we'll commence.
And even with that, this first element, it is immediately apparent that there are things that Luther was practicing intentionally in the liturgy of baptism that have either fallen away and therefore will sound very unusual to our modern ears, correct?
Correct.
All right. The first one is the exorcism. Let's just jump right into the most difficult one of all. What is this?
Okay, literally, this is just a very short little line. These are the opening words of the baptismal rite. The pastor, you know, the child having been brought before the pastor looks at the child and says, "Depart, you unclean spirit, and make room for the Holy Spirit." Now, already in the Church Order of Hippolytus, dating back to about 215, but probably reflecting the practice of his church from about 150. This rite is there, this exorcism, and it wasn't done once. It was done repeatedly as people were preparing for baptism, especially as adults were preparing. They were exorcised repeatedly, although the children were also exorcised, this telling the unclean spirit to get out and to make room for the Holy Spirit. Now, this exorcism confesses two things about baptism. First thing it teaches us is that everyone by nature is under the power of Satan, is in his kingdom, is a child of wrath. And I want to let Scripture speak on this, so if we can turn to some passages to sort of explicate that, that would be good.
Where would you begin?
Actually, in a place that you might be surprised at. 1 John 5. 1 John 5 and verse 19. 1 John 5, 19. John writes, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies," what? "In the power of the evil one." In other words, outside of the church, to be outside of the church is to be under the power of the evil one. That fits very well with what St. Paul taught when he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2, well-known passage to evangelical Christians toward the verse 8 and following. But before you get to verse 8, you have verses 1, 2, and 3. Listen to what he says here. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Why were you dead in them? "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." In other words, following the ways of Satan, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were," get these words, "were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind," children of wrath, those whom God is angry with because we were following the ways of the prince of darkness. And if we ask, well, what does that mean? In very simple terms, the way I always catechize the kids at the church here, Satan's constant cry is, "I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And you get in my way, I'm going to make you sorry." And that is exactly how every human being comes into the world. It comes into the world saying, "I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it." You know, when the baby wants to be fed, it doesn't say, "Oh, I know mom is tired and she's had a rough night." You know, the baby says, "Mom, I need food." And when mom doesn't respond right away, what does the baby do? You know, it gets angry, turns red, shakes with its rage as it cries and says, "You are not obeying me." You know, that's the way of Satan, which we are all born with, and which needs somehow to be addressed. How God's going to address it is told us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, "He has delivered us from the domain, the rule of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Now, with that background, then, we see that that what the church is doing as she begins this this service of baptism, confessing what baptism does and gives, she takes her hand and she smacks Satan on the muzzle and says, "Hands off! This one is not going to be yours. Get your nose out of here. Get away from him. Leave him alone. This one is not yours." That's what baptism does. It moves us from Satan's dominion to God's. Now, that's the first part of what the exorcism confessed.
So it is an anticipation of what God is doing in and through baptism.
In and through baptism, God will deliver us.
To say to Satan himself, "Get out, the Holy Spirit's on his way."
Yeah, and that's the second part. Make room for the Holy Spirit. Exorcism, then, at the beginning, this little line at the beginning of the baptismal rite, confesses the destiny that God created us for. God made us so that we could be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be temples of the Holy Spirit, that God himself might be the one dwelling within us. And there's several scriptures I want to look at here, too. Before we get to them, though, I want to hold up a picture for you guys that maybe you haven't thought of before in this way. And that is, I invite you to think about the Blessed Virgin Mary as a type of what God's up to here. Think about how it was. God, the Spirit, came to Mary and overshadowed her in such a way that Christ was conceived within her. And we might say that Mary was sort of like the temple of the Lord then for 9 months as she walked around with God growing inside of her so that she could finally give him to the world. Okay? Mary there is a picture of how it is to be for all of us, that God, the Holy Spirit, comes to us precisely so that Christ might be formed in us, so that being formed in us, through us, he might be given also into the world. Okay? With that entire complex there, let's look at some scripture passages. Where to start? How about with in Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2. Which is just a very important Bible passage for this entire discussion, what we're going to have. Acts 2, beginning of verse 38 and 39. Listen to this. Peter said to them, the context is the day of Pentecost, right? The disciples have received the Holy Spirit with flames of fire and blowing wind, and it was a great miraculous sign. That's how they received him early in the day. Then Peter preached his sermon, and the people are like, what should we do? What should we do? And Peter's answer to their question is this. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, excluding none, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then listen to these words. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, that is the promise of the Holy Spirit, is for you, and it's for your children, and it's for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God calls to himself.
Now we have 1 minute before the break. Let's hear what Paul says there. At least make a beginning, Pastor Whedon. What Peter is saying here.
Yeah, what Peter is saying here is that baptism, you know, they want to be in on what happened to them what happened to the disciples with the Holy Spirit descending with flame and fire. Peter says, it's not going to be with flame and fire for you. For you to receive what we received here, what you need is baptism. And so in baptism, the promise is that the Holy Spirit himself will come, move in, take up residence, and make us be his temples.
Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. This is part one of a five-part series on the liturgy of holy baptism. We're talking about the exorcism. We're still walking through the Bible passages that pertain to this rite that falls around baptism that the early Christians saw fit to include, to extol what it is God does in and through baptism. What does he do? He delivers people who are naturally and by nature children of wrath in the kingdom of Satan, following in his train. It removes them from that kingdom and transfers us to the kingdom of God's own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, a little bit more on that passage, beginning at the 38th verse of Acts chapter 2, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is but the first part of a five-part series on the liturgy of holy baptism with Pastor Will Whedon.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues, Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues, Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues, Etc.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Stuart Shepherd. For many late-filing taxpayers, tomorrow is the final deadline for getting last year's paperwork turned in, but there's relief on the way for many married couples in this current tax year. Changes in the tax law have alleviated the marriage penalty tax, but Keith Peters says, don't get used to it.
Many married couples for many years had to pay greater taxes than two cohabiting singles that shared quarters and reported exactly the same income. That changed when the Bush administration signed tax reform legislation. But according to Jonathan Collegio of Americans for Tax Reform, those changes are not permanent.
They phased out the tax cut for 2 years, then the tax goes back into effect for another 2 years, and then goes back out of effect 2 years later. So it's just incredibly complicated, but for the next 2 years, married couples will be treated equally as single taxpayers.
Pete Sepp of the National Taxpayers Union says it's extremely confusing.
It's been described as an amusement park ride, but a lot of taxpayers aren't laughing. In fact, they're hurting from the headaches that this is causing in their tax planning.
Pete Sepp says it's important for married couples to pay close attention to IRS advance notices over the next several tax years, or else you might get burned.
That means if families and taxpayers want to get the savings they deserve out of the tax laws, they're going to have to do some of the hard work.
President Bush's relief provisions expire in 2010, reverting back to the old marriage penalty, unless Congress stands up for families. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Jonathan Collegio urges couples to take advantage of the marriage penalty relief when they file in April. If you have your taxes done for you, he says to ask questions to make sure you're getting the full benefit. Then during future tax years, be aware whether the relief is still in effect. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepherd.
Rally Day is coming. We're inviting you to become an AM850 KFUO Day Sponsor on Thursday, October 30th. First-time Day Sponsors, or those who renew their Day Sponsorship, will have an opportunity to claim wonderful gift packages on Rally Day, including the Diamonds Forever Package, a diamond heart-shaped pendant with necklace valued at $500, donated by Tom Adler of Adler's Jewelers, or the Golf Lovers Package, an overnight stay and round of golf at the Innsbruck Resort and Conference Center in Innsbruck, Missouri, valued at $225. AM850 KFUO depends on your support, particularly the support of our day sponsors. Be listening, call in, and sign up to be a day sponsor during our annual Rally Day, Thursday, October 30th, on AM850 KFUO. Rally Day breaks will occur at the top and bottom of each hour, and the rest of our programming will stay the same.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest for the remaining 25 minutes of this second hour. Halfway through part one of a five-part series on the liturgy of holy baptism, we're still talking about the exorcism. Pastor Whedon, anything else to add from what I think is probably a key passage in understanding baptism itself, and that was what you read before the break, Acts 2, beginning at verse 38 and following.
Yeah, we're going to have to come back to that as we go through this entire series, because like you said, that is a very, very key passage. But there are some other passages which are important also to hear, and I'd just like to sort of briefly turn to those as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Very familiar passage, but think of it in terms of baptism. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, that is from God through your baptism? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, the price of Jesus' blood. So glorify God in your body. He very clearly says that your body itself is a temple of God, the Holy Spirit. Another passage to look at is in Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians 1, Paul wrote, beginning in verse 13 and 14, in him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. In other words, you get the Holy Spirit as a down payment of all the heavenly blessings that will be yours through Jesus Christ. And if we ask the question, well, Paul, when do we receive this Holy Spirit? The answer is right back there in Acts. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says much the same thing over in Titus chapter 3, a verse that many of our Lutheran hearers are familiar with because it's included for memorization in Luther's small catechism. There, Titus 3, beginning at verse 4, when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Through the washing of rebirth and the renewal, the making new by the Holy Spirit. Baptism.
Now, I've got other questions on this exorcism, but so does Rich. He's calling from Muskuda. Rich, welcome to Issues, etc.
Yes, good afternoon. I have seen some baptisms where this exorcism was actually done, where the pastor admonished the unclean spirit within the person being baptized. But I see it so rarely, and in a sense, it's so beautiful because it does show that we are no longer, through baptism, we are no longer the brood of Satan, but instead heirs of heaven. But it does kind of, at least to me, beg the question, why we, heirs of the Lutheran Reformation, no longer use this exorcism, because I've only seen it, well, specifically, only at one congregation where I was a member and nowhere else.
Good question, Rich. When did it fall out of practice, Pastor Whedon?
Very, very good question. It did not fall out of practice everywhere and in the same way at the same time. What happened in many of the church orders, the orders of the liturgy that contain the baptismal service, was that in place of this little telling Satan to get out and make room for the Holy Spirit, there came to be a long explanation about the original sin. And that long explanation sought to confess. Let me just read that to you from the, this is I'm going to read it from the English, the first English liturgy of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod from 1881. Dearly beloved in Christ, we hear every day from the Word of God, perceive it, and also by our own experience in life and death, that we from Adam's fall are all conceived and born in sins, wherein we would necessarily be condemned and lost forever under the wrath of God, had we not been delivered from them by the only begotten Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. This present child also is in its nature poisoned and polluted with the same sin as we, whence it also would necessarily be and remain subject to eternal death and damnation. But God, the Father of grace and mercy, has promised and sent his Son Jesus Christ to the world, and therefore no less little children than for grown persons. It goes on and on for several more paragraphs. And that was a tendency, and unfortunate tendency in Lutheran liturgy during the age of rationalism, to try to explain everything rather than to just let the act be itself and accomplish that. As long as the Lutheran Church remained with Luther's short little liturgy, it had the little beginning. Depart, unclean spirit, make room for the Holy Spirit, and that like into the 1770s. But with the move to rationalism in the late 1700s and into the 1800s, there becomes this tendency to explain everything ad nauseum in the liturgy instead of just letting the prayer itself be itself. I do want to add there's actually two exorcisms that fall in the order of baptism, and regarding the second one, the Missouri Synod's first liturgy did retain it in a footnote. It said, here, in some parts of the Evangelical Lutheran Church, exorcism is used with the following words: I adjure thee, thou unclean spirit, by the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, that thou go out of and depart from this servant of Jesus Christ. Amen. So it has had a place even in the liturgies of the Missouri Synod, but its place really suffered. It was at the same time that the church began to be embarrassed by all the talk about the devil. We had this this move away.
The devil is a reality in the life of the unbeliever.
Yeah.
Mm. All right. Bill is calling from Meadowbrook, Illinois. Bill, thank you for waiting.
Yeah.
And welcome.
Hello.
Hello, Bill.
Yeah, I'll ask a question. Now, I've read the Eastern Orthodox Bible, and in the book of Acts, all it says people were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how you harmonize that with Matthew 28?
It's a good question, Bill. Thank you. The narrative of Acts, Pastor Whedon, talks about baptism in the name of Jesus. Jesus' command in Matthew 28 is specific to the Trinity.
Right. And you gave the clue right there when you said the narrative. Acts is not actually telling you how the baptisms were done. They were telling you that they were done in the name of Jesus. In other words, they were done on the authority of Jesus. If you ask how they were done with the authority of Jesus, you have to ask yourself the question, how did Jesus tell us to do baptisms? And the records of the early church are just unanimous that baptisms are done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I think we could probably safely assume that when Acts says baptize in the name of Jesus, it's using what we might call a church shorthand for talking about administering the baptism which Jesus himself has commanded.
Okay, one other question on the exorcism, and we could really talk for an entire hour on this, but we do need to talk about the sign of the cross as well. If someone misunderstands, and you mentioned this before, if someone misunderstands what Scripture clearly teaches about original sin, then baptism, as Scripture teaches it, won't make a lot of sense to them.
Right, right. If you don't get that you, by nature, are in the kingdom of Satan and headed toward hell, you won't be able to appreciate what it is when the church, and trusting in the great promises of God, walks up to Satan, like, you know, he says he's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Well, you know, he's got you in his teeth when you're born, and the church walks up and slaps him on the muzzle and says, "Let go, you beast," and says, "This one now belongs to the Lord." You're not going to get that if you don't have the doctrine of original sin clearly in your mind. But it is a very, very clear scriptural doctrine. And even beyond that, I just love G.K. Chesterton's quote on it. Are you familiar with that? He says, of all the doctrines of the church, original sin is the only one that we can empirically prove.
It's true.
He says, yet it's the most disbelieved. our Lutheran confessions, they say, it takes a revelation of God to actually believe what Scripture says to us about original sin, because we have such a hard time believing the truth about ourselves.
Are we making, this is a weighty matter. It seems as though in bringing a child or an adult through baptism from the kingdom of Satan, where they dwell kind of happily and blissfully in ignorance and where Satan has them under his sway, into the kingdom of God, it seems as though we're making a mighty enemy for the subject of baptism.
Yeah. In fact, let me just read a little piece of what Luther wrote about this as the preface to this order of baptism that he came up with. He said, "Hey, remember, this is no joke to take sides against the devil, not only to drive him away from the little child, but to burden the child with such a mighty and lifelong enemy. Remember, too, that it's very necessary to aid the poor child with all your heart and strong faith and earnestly to intercede for him that God, in accordance with this prayer, would not only free him from the power of the devil, but also strengthen him that he may nobly resist the devil in life and in death." In other words, we got to recognize the seriousness of what we're doing here. In baptism, God is literally taking a child and moving it from one kingdom to another, taking it from one dominion, the dominion of Satan, where the law is, I want to do what I want to do, what I want to do it, and putting it in his kingdom, where the constant prayer is, thy will be done. This movement. Big.
Let's talk about the sign of the cross, then.
Okay. The next words in the baptismal rite, after this sort of slap on Satan's muzzle, then the church reaches out and touches the child with these words, "Receive the sign of the Holy Cross upon the forehead and upon the breast," or the heart. What this ceremony confesses about baptism is that baptism marks us as belonging to the crucified one. We are now his. Now, again, in the ancient church, this rite was done preparatory to baptism over and over again, marking someone as belonging to Christ with the sign of the cross. You belong to Jesus. Now, what's the point of a mark like that? I like to tell the story about my mom. My mom hated to sew. she laundry? She loved laundry. Cooking, she didn't mind cooking, but sewing, she just absolutely hated. But when I was going off to college, and I was the first kid to go off, the only kid to go off to college, she went through all of my clothes in my underwear, and she sewed a little tag into them that said, William Whedon. You know, she was afraid that somebody, you know, might hijack my clothes. That way they would all be marked as belonging to me. That's what the sign of the cross is when it's applied to a child. It says, or to an adult, it says, you belong now to the crucified one. It's sort of, the cross is shorthand for Jesus. You now belong to the Lord Jesus himself. And it's significant where the cross is placed. Receive the sign of the Holy Cross on your forehead. That is your mind, your thinking. You know, belong to Jesus now with the way you think, and upon your heart, which in Bible terms is the center of your will. And belong to the Lord Jesus in the things that you desire. Belong to the Lord. That's what baptism does. It marks us that way. And then each time in our lives we return to make the sign of the cross on ourselves, that is above all what we are confessing. Dr. Luther has in the Small Catechism instructions for morning and evening prayer. When the Christian begins and ends the day, he has them return to what God did in their baptism by tracing upon themselves this sign of the Holy Cross and then saying some special words. Now, most English translations really screw it up, because what he wrote in German was not, he didn't say make the sign of the cross and say in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. He does have that in the Latin. In the German, though, what he said was something much more like, make the sign of the Holy Cross upon yourself and say, under the protection of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Or I'm trying to think how Kolb, the new version from, translates it, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, watch over me. You know, I'm yours. If I'm a problem, I'm your problem, God. I belong to you. When you make the sign of the cross, that's what you're saying. You're saying, I belong to the crucified one. He has, you're putting on yourself the sign of that where he paid for you. You know, you were not your own. You were bought at a price. What price? The price of the cross. So glorify God in your body. And the making of the sign of the cross says, that's the one my body belongs to now. Now, is there anything of it in Scripture? Not explicitly, unless it is what's hinted at in a couple of places. And I'd like to look at those real quickly. First one is in 2 Corinthians. If our hearers like to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. It says, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Baptismal language, when it talks about giving us the Spirit in our hearts, the seal, though, is the seal the Spirit there, or is the seal a sign placed upon you that you now belong to the Lord? That's what they use seals for. That would, you know, show property. Now, another passage similar to that is Revelation 14, where John sees. Of course, remember there's those who are sealed with the beast's number, the 666. But then in chapter 14, verse 1, he looks and beholds on Mount Zion. There stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, that is all of the people gathered out of all of the nations, you know, out of all God's people, 12 times 12 times 10 times 10. And they had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And some people think that even here, John is alluding to this very ancient practice of marking with the sign of the cross. And if he's not alluding to it, the practice certainly is alluding to this passage.
And as a practice in the church, in terms of history, where do we first find either instruction or description of this kind of outward symbolic marking?
Yeah, it goes back a long way. The passage I find most interesting in that regard is in St. Basil the Great's On the Holy Spirit. He was writing in the middle of the 4th century, but he describes in his book On the Holy Spirit, he describes a whole bunch of customs that he says have come down to us from the apostles. And among them, he includes what he calls, where is the written teaching that we should sign with the sign of the cross those who, trusting in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, are to be enrolled as catechumens, or as those who are getting ready to be baptized. He's arguing it wasn't ever written down, but it was a practice that came down from the apostles. So already at that time, they were looking back and saying, this comes to us from apostolic times. And in Tertullian, we mentioned him earlier, he talks about making the sign of the cross morning and night. It's a very ancient practice. Almost as soon as we got writers writing, they're writing about the use of the sign of the cross by which Christians marked themselves.
Now, these two things, the exorcism and the sign of the cross, seem to be flip sides of the same coin.
Yes, they do.
They seem to signify at the very outset of what God is going to do in and through baptism, at the very outset, the basic direction that this person is, that God is going to move this person through baptism.
Yes, in baptism you will be delivered from the kingdom of Satan. In baptism you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In baptism you will be marked as belonging to the crucified one in your head and in your heart. In other words, in your whole being, you will be belonging to God.
So someone who looks at this, even the ancient practice, as you can well attest to, Pastor Whedon, and says, but what does all of this have to do with what Jesus did at the cross? Your response?
Baptism is, in some ways we're going to jump ahead here to what the act of baptism itself shows. Baptism is how God conveys to us everything that happened with Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Everything that happened with him, everything he won for us, baptism gives us. And we know this because one very important scripture, and if our hearers carry nothing else away, let what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:21 sink down into your ears. It says, baptism now saves us. Just like the ark saved long ago, baptism now saves us. Now, people immediately say, I thought Jesus saves us, not baptism. The one who saves in baptism is Jesus. Baptism is the instrument through which he gives you the salvation he won for you upon the cross, joins you with him in his suffering, makes his suffering be for you, puts you into the water with him. I like to picture it that in the water of baptism, when Jesus was baptized, he gets down into the water, and if you will, the garment of his holiness washes off into the water, and he takes upon himself there the garment of our sin. He's headed there to the cross, which he speaks also of as a baptism later on in Matthew's gospel. And then, when we are baptized, we get in the water, and because Jesus is there with his word in that water with us, the garment of his holiness washes over us, covers our sin, grants us forgiveness, gives us everything he died to win for us.
So is this why Paul can actually speak in this realistic language where he says, you have now been buried with Christ in baptism?
Absolutely. We're going to deal with that a lot more when we actually deal with the act of baptism itself, because there's an interesting history of that that sort of changed in the way that it was in the early Lutheran church is not the way that it tends to be practiced today.
finally, someone says, look, phooey on this baptizing of the kids. What we do is we just dedicate. We dedicate our kids. I don't know why we do. We really don't have any precedent for it, but we do it.
Yeah.
With 2 minutes, your response.
Oh, my. The evangelicals definitely, who deny baptism, they definitely sense inside of themselves the need that something needs to be done, that these children belong to the Lord. Even if they're theologically arguing that they don't, you know, they don't have sin or God doesn't count their sin, I don't know how they can argue that they don't have sin. I mean, they live with the kids. They should figure it out. just think of my own family. They sense the need somehow that these kids need to be connected to God. And the way they're going to connect it to God is by their own action. They'll make an act of dedication to God. Well, see, it's so useless because God never commanded it. He didn't give any kind of promise about that. Show me the passage where he says, dedicate to me your children. He doesn't do that. What he does say is baptism, and that's Acts 2 passage. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the promise is for you, and it's for your children. There's no question that the Scripture speaks about the gift of baptism right there as being a gift also for children. And we could even point to the history of the early church. I'm thinking of Hippolytus' church order. Again, that's about 215, reflecting a practice far earlier, probably about 150 in Rome. He says that when you come to the actual act of baptism itself and questions are put, which we'll talk about later, he says, if the children are capable of answering the questions on their own, let them. If the children are too young to answer the questions on their own, then the parents should answer for them, or someone responsible for them should answer. Right there, you know, you've got the practice going on. And that was in an age before the formation of the New Testament canon. In other words, before the church could point to a scripture and say, this is what you should do or shouldn't do. And how the church safeguarded her teaching in those years was always the question, is what we are doing handed on to us by the apostles? And anything new that came in, they raised all kinds of stink over. Anything new that brought in, they would, you know, there would be protests from all over the church saying, that's not what we received from the apostles. But no one in the early church protested that we hadn't received this baptism of infants from the apostles.
Pastor Whedon, next time we're going to be talking about something that's also rather unfamiliar, the flood prayer, the gospel reading, and the Lord's Prayer in this continuing series on the Liturgy of Holy Baptism. Thank you very much for being our guest, and
thank
I look
you.
Forward to talking to you next time.
Yeah, the Lord bless you.
Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. You know, if baptism is indeed God's work and God's work from beginning to end, those promises for you and for your children, for all who are far off, they make a lot of sense because it is God's work. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.